If you've already been with us through this series, you'll know that the gospel is at the heart of this message, at the heart of this letter to the church at Galatia. One of the most important doctrines that the gospel contains is the doctrine of justification by grace rather than justification by works. This is one of Christianity's most distinctive doctrines. No other religion relies upon the work of somebody else for our justification. We as Christians are not justified by how many times we pray a day, by how many times we read our Bibles a week, by how good we are, by our ceremonial laws that we create for one another. We are justified by the work of Jesus Christ. That's not only distinctive, but it's also beautiful, and that's why we rejoice in it. So I'm looking forward to preaching through this message on the distinctive doctrine of justification by faith. So with that said, please read with me Galatians 2, 11 through 21. I'll be reading from the ESV. You have to forgive me, I got a bit of a cough this morning. Galatians 2, 11 through 21. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning in all that we do here. Thank you for our talented and gifted band that lead us in worshiping you. Thank you for the other servants and volunteers at this church who do such things as running the PowerPoint, setting up communion, all the little things that go on for our children's workers. We pray for them now too, and for our children when they're in there. Father, I pray for my friends here, my brothers and sisters, that you would give them open ears. I pray that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. I know that your word never goes out in vain. Father, there will be a harvest from this, but it won't be through anything that I do. It will be through the work of your Spirit. So Spirit, we ask you to move now. Please speak through me anything that I should say that I haven't prepared. I pray you'd put it on my heart. Anything I shouldn't say that I have prepared, I pray that you would help me to forget it. We pray these things in your name, because of your grace, because of your Son, because we know that we're not justified by our works and we have no right to come to your throne on our own. We come in his name. Amen. So we don't have any PowerPoint this morning. For you note takers, I'm going to just give you a rough rundown of where we're going. First, we're going to split the section, or sorry, our passage up into three sections. The first of these sections will be called Gentiles, Judaizers, and Hypocrites. That will help us with the context. That's going to be verses 11 through 13. Second, verses 14 through 16 is going to be justification and the church. And thirdly, verses 17 through 21 we'll call justification and the Christian. That'll be how we're going to exegete the text today, work through the text today. And after that, we're just going to do a little bit of application, and I'll explain what we're going to do for that later on, okay? So let's dive right into our text. Read with me again, verses 11 to 13, Gentiles, Judaizers, and hypocrites. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'll probably know, in fact, you will certainly know, that Paul is the author of this book. Paul, formerly Saul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is writing to the church at Galatia, a church that he visited on his first missionary journey. He planted this church and has since left. The church is made up primarily of Gentiles, that is, those that aren't of Jewish descent. Many of them actually Celtic, like myself, having been persecuted in France. They were basically pushed east, 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 and east until they landed in Turkey. So it's really interesting for me studying Galatians, because he's kind of speaking to some of my ancestors. And anyway, I love Galatians, so I am excited to preach it. So he's speaking to a Gentile audience here primarily. Now, since Paul has left, some men known as Judaizers have come up from Jerusalem to kind of infiltrate the Antioch church. We know that these men are from James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. James is the leader of what is most likely the most powerful church at the time, the Church of Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish faith and culture. So most of the converts that were found in Jerusalem have gone from kind of being Jewish to being Jewish Christians. These men and women are wrestling with, well, what does it mean that I used to be Jewish and now I'm a Christian? And they're wrestling with these old ceremonial laws, these old moral laws that we find in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. They're wondering, well, do we have to first ask Gentiles to become Jews and then Christians? Or can you just kind of jump right into being a Christian? These are the questions that they're wrestling with. These men are clearly influential. In fact, they were able to influence Barnabas and Peter to separate themselves while eating from the Gentiles, to kind of have a Jewish table and a Gentile table. This might not really seem like such a big deal, other than the fact that the table, the Lord's Supper, was celebrated together at meals. And if you were to separate Gentiles from Jews, it causes so much disharmony and disunity among the church. It's a real assault upon the gospel of justification by grace. They also were requesting things like circumcision of Gentiles before they could become Christians, so that they were that bit more Jewish, so that they'd kind of obeyed that bit of the Jewish law. Obviously, this was causing problems, and Paul immediately saw this as a direct assault upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now read with me verses 14 to 16, justification and the church. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, and that's Paul's primary concern, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So in verse 14 here, Paul's really coming out the trap strong. He just goes for Peter. In a paraphrase, he's basically saying to Peter, look, Peter, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile because you're a Christian now. How on earth can you be so hypocritical to then ask these Gentiles to act like Jews to become Christians? Peter, do you not get that that's hypocritical? He's right up in his grill, he's right up in his face. And I think if they were to bring an octagon around this, we'd all struggle not to watch these two heavyweights of the Christian faith go at it. He does come in strong. This is round one. And Peter at this point is basically being taken apart. He's bleeding from the nose. He's got a cauliflower ear and he's looking rather ashamed as he looks around. And I can just kind of picture him skulking off or seeking to skulk off because his hypocrisy has been exposed. And none of us like that, do we? In verse 15 and 16, we see that Paul then uses a really intelligent move. Paul's intention wasn't to annihilate Peter, to tear the church apart entirely. Paul's intention was to find unity, but unity upon the gospel. So he basically puts his arm around Peter here. And you know that voice that we all use when we want someone to agree with us? He's kind of saying, hey, Peter, come on now. We're Jews, aren't we, Peter? You know, we're kind of kosher guys. But even we look to the law. Even we look to grace. We don't look to the law for our justification. Remember, I'm Paul. I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees. If anybody could be justified by the law, it's me, isn't it, Peter? Well, Peter, we as Jews are looking to Christ for our justification. So isn't it absurd, again, Peter, that we would force these Gentiles to look to the law for justification? And at this point, Peter has to agree. He has to agree, and everybody agreed on this. Justification was by grace, and by adding any of the law, it was an attack on this beautiful doctrine. Calvin paraphrases it slightly better than I did. It was recently Calvin's 500th birthday, and I celebrated this by reading this passage on the beach in Arran. I'll read it to you now. His paraphrase is probably better than mine, and it's certainly helpful as we try and understand what Paul is kind of interrogating Peter on here. Since the Jews themselves, with all their advantages, were forced to betake themselves to the faith of Christ, how much more necessary was it that the Gentiles should look for salvation through faith? Paul's meaning, therefore, is, and this is Calvin's little paraphrase, we, that's Paul and Peter, who appear to excel others, we, who by means of the covenant have always enjoyed the privilege of being near to God, have found no method of obtaining salvation but by believing in Christ. Why then should we prescribe another method to the Gentiles? Again, the only way to be justified is not by works, but through grace. Now read with me in verses 17 through 21. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebelled what I tore down, I proved myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, with the threat from Peter seemingly dealt with and neutralized, Paul then rounds on another one of the accusations that's coming from these Judaizers. The accusation seems to be that Paul, in preaching grace, in preaching that you don't need to live out these old ceremonial laws anymore, you don't need to obey this Old Testament, every single one of these Old Testament laws, Paul's doctrine of grace alone was actually causing the Jews to sin. Now, Paul is aggressively attacking this suggestion, because what this suggestion is that Jesus, in coming to die for us and providing another way of being justified outside the law, in doing that, if he is causing others to sin, if he's causing men to sin, then Jesus becomes the cause of men's sin. And if you know anything about God, you know that he is perfect, that he does not tempt, he doesn't tempt us to sin. This is a horrific suggestion, one that Paul rejects outright. And in verse 18, Paul explains that if he was to build up what he had already torn down, he would prove himself to be a transgressor. That means if Paul then, having already torn down the law, having already said, look, in his actions and his deeds, the law is not necessary for my justification. If he was then to build it up again, he would be proving himself to be a false apostle and a sinner and a peddler of awful false doctrine. He then goes on to explain more of this important doctrine, saying that he has died with Christ, as Christ took his sin upon his shoulders and died on the cross for his sin and the sin of the church, then he died with Christ and was raised up into a newness of life like we celebrate at baptism. His new life is not lived out in the flesh by the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and a faith in Jesus Christ. And the final nail in the coffin for the Judaizers' arguments and the hypocritical actions of the Jewish Christians is Paul's exasperated conclusion that if justification was possible by the law, then Christ died for no reason. It's suggesting that the all-knowing, all-powerful God sent his Son for no reason, because Jesus was sent to justify us by grace. And if it was possible to be justified in any other way, why on earth would God send Jesus? This is an absurd statement and one that should be aggressively tackled that Paul deals well with. So as we can see, Paul's central concern here is justification by faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone. And for the rest of our time together, I want to look at two ways that we as Christians often fail to really understand this doctrine of justification. We might even understand it, but we live it out differently. We don't accept it for ourselves. And the way we're going to do this is a little bit different from anything I've ever tried before. So have grace for me. But when I was trying to prepare this, I realized that two problems that we as Christians have with this doctrine of justification by grace alone is that, one, we either don't accept that this justification by grace alone is enough, and so are guilty and feel paralyzed from approaching God, and we'll talk more about that later. I'm going to name this guy that's struggling with this guilt-ridden Gus to make it easier for us to keep up with what we're doing. And then we have self-righteous Sally. Another way that we can make a mistake with justification is that if we're doing well, if we're living a righteous Christian life, in our pride often, it's really difficult to accept that our Christian actions don't play any role in our justification. So that's self-righteous Sally. Apologies to any Gusses or Sallys out there. I'm not actually taking this from you or any of the characteristics, I promise. At first glance, Gus and Sally seem to be at opposite ends of the spectrum. Gus is kind of struggling to accept that he's justified. He's like, oh, I'm such a sinner. I really struggle with this. I didn't read my Bible today. Surely I'm not justified. And this is the kind of guy that seems to be on one end of the spectrum. At the other end of the spectrum is Sally, who wants to take a little bit of the credit for her justification for herself. She's saying, look, I'm a really good Christian. Surely my works count towards my justification somewhere. And they seem to be on opposite ends of the spectrum. But the truth is that they're both looking to themselves for their justification rather than looking to Christ. We'd probably prefer to hang out with Gus. After all, he's kind of a humble guy and a quiet guy. And we wouldn't really like to hang out with Sally. She seems a little bit self-righteous, and that turns us right off, unless you're another Sally. And then you probably will enjoy hanging out together as you pump each other up and have this little mutual appreciation society going. It's easy to do, right? You see it all the time. I almost find myself doing it with other guys of like minds. I'm like, yeah, man, you know Calvin so well. And he's like, oh, you know Luther so well. And we're just like, yeah, we're self-righteous. And so, listen, when I'm talking about Gus and Sally, this is me too. I can struggle with this guilt, and I can also struggle with this self-righteousness. But often Sallys don't really appreciate hanging out if you're self-righteous about different things. Then they tend to clash heads a little bit. Now, can I speak to the Gusses for a moment here? I'm going to almost take you through me counseling Gus. By the grace of God, it's not like I got much wisdom of my own. But anyway, Gus, to you guys and to me, I'm asking these questions. Do you recognize any of these thoughts? Oh, I didn't read my Bible today. There's no way that next time I pick it up, God's going to help me with it. I didn't pray today. God's not going to want to hear from me. I haven't prayed in like weeks. Or, oh, I fell to that temptation again. God doesn't want anything to do with me. I need to sort this out. I need to stop doing this sin, and then I'll come back to God. Or maybe even, I wonder if I was ever a Christian. Do you recognize any of these thoughts? I confess I've had them plenty. And these are the kind of thoughts that can cripple our relationship with Jesus when we feel like we have to do things in our own strength to earn it. We feel like in failing, we have disqualified ourselves from our relationship with Jesus. But we're forgetting that that relationship is won by his work on the cross and not by our own works. I think one of the downfalls of guilt-ridden Gus is that he feels so guilty that he doesn't pick up his word anymore. And this robs him twice, because one, it robs him of the relationship that God so desires with him. But secondly, it also robs him of the very weapon that would attack these lies that guilt-ridden Gus can so often believe. What we need to be doing before we face these times and during these times, we need to be memorizing Scripture so that we remember in these times that we're not justified by how often we read our Bible. We're justified by the work of Christ on the cross. Romans 8, 32 through 35 is one that I would recommend for us all to memorize, because it challenges this idea that justification is through our works. And it reminds us that it's only God that justifies. So if you could turn with me to Romans 8, 32 through 35. We're also going to read this just to finish us off today, so you can keep a finger in there. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In the words of Paul, it's God who justifies. I would just say this again and again and again to guilt-ridden Gus. And essentially, in not accepting that, you're saying to Christ, your work on the cross wasn't enough for me. And that's something that we never want to say to Christ. He did not die in vain, but Gus, he died to cover every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. So what I would say to Gus is, Gus, set your sin at the foot of the cross. Repent. Accept that you are forgiven by Jesus. And go on living this new life by faith in Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Now, Sally might not be quite so kind to Gus. Sally, remember, self-righteous Sally might look at Gus and think to herself, Gus, I've just been looking on your laptop and I noticed that in your iTunes library there was no Hillsong there. Gus, I'm not sure you're saved. Or perhaps Gus is kindly giving Sally a ride to the bus station, and Sally notices, Gus, not every single one of your presets is to praise 106.5, Gus. I don't know if you're saved. Or maybe she's looking through his library, and she notices that Gus has never even read a John Piper book. And I might agree with her that perhaps Gus isn't saved. Of course, I'm kidding. Reading John Piper doesn't justify you. It only helps sanctify you. Sally's not quite so kind to Gus. Now, on the subject of books, as I was on the Isle of Arran and looking through those bookshelves, as Sally might have been doing to Gus, I was scanning through some bookshelves, and as I got down to the fifth shelf and about six shelves, I noticed that there were these kind of collection of seven books. They were like this yellow jacket, and it was the author's name was in white, and the sun had kind of bleached them so that I couldn't read the author's name. Whenever I see a collection of books, I get even more excited because it takes up more space on my shelves, and then I get like a bigger library, and that's exciting for me because I'm a geek. So I pulled one of these off the shelves, and I cracked it open, and in my geeky way, I almost jumped up and down with joy because I just discovered seven William Barclay commentaries. William Barclay is one of the few really sound kind of Scottish theologians that we've produced since the last of the Puritans died, which is a sad fact. But I was excited to find these old commentaries, right? One of them just so happened to be on Galatians, which is obviously what we're studying today. And so I'm going to bring a challenge to you from William Barclay, a dead Scotsman, bringing a challenge to you from one that's very much alive. There are two temptations in the Christian life. And in a certain sense, the better a man is, the more liable he is to them. So Sally should be listening up here because she's doing a pretty good job. You know, she's a pretty good woman. First, there is the temptation to try to earn God's favor. And second, the temptation to use some little advantage to compare oneself with our fellow men to our advantage and their disadvantage. But the Christianity, and get this, the Christianity which has enough of self left in it to think that by its own efforts it can please God and that by its own achievements it can show itself superior to other men is not true Christianity at all. Now, the second temptation may well explain Sally's poor reaction to Gus. I'm sure it makes her feel better about herself, that Gus isn't doing particularly well, that he isn't living up to any of her new ceremonial laws, that he isn't, you know, a morally good person like she is. Doesn't it make Sally feel good? Doesn't she feel good about herself? I'm sure that Sally could explain to Gus that part of his problem is that his view of the cross of Christ is a little bit deficient, right? It doesn't cover all of his sins, and Sally could probably counsel him through that herself. She could say, look, Gus, the cross is bigger than that. Your sins are covered. But what Sally would be a little bit less quick to admit is that she also has a deficient view. She's forgetting that God is entirely perfect, that he is entirely righteous, and that to be with him in his fully realized, perfect kingdom doesn't require good moral living. It doesn't require 70% on the good test. It doesn't require even beating Gus. It doesn't require reading your Bible 5 times a day. It requires perfection. And Sally, in her sin, is just as disqualified as Gus is. She seems to forget that any sin is enough sin to disqualify you from being with God. It's like getting to the airport, as I did recently, and you're walking through the gate, and you get to the security check, and you go under the little kind of, you know, the beepy thing that always catches me for some reason. You get through there, and the guy in front of you gets pulled aside. He's beeping, and the guard pulls out a machine gun, and he's like, you can't bring a machine gun on the plane, right? So he gets carted off, and then it's your time to go through. And you're passing through, and again it beeps, and you're like, oh, come on. You're dragged across by the guard, and they pat you down, and they pull out a handgun. And you're like, well, it's not as bad as his. I mean, his is a machine gun. You know, that could do a lot more damage, and the guard has to explain to you, listen, there are no guns allowed on airplanes, period. And our text here today would remind Sally that there is no sin allowed in heaven, period. So she should be very, very happy that she's not justified by her works, which also include her sins. She should be happy that she's justified by grace, just as Gus is. She should be reminded, just as Gus should be, that when Christ first saved you, he didn't save you because you were a faithful Christian. He didn't save you because you prayed every day. He didn't save you because you read your Bible every day. He didn't save you because you volunteer at the soup kitchen or in the youth ministry. He saved you because he loves you. He saved you only because he is gracious and kind and merciful and good. And I think all of us need time to be reminded of how we came to him in the first place, because we were justified by grace and not by our works. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone, is a terribly unifying doctrine, isn't it? It kind of sets us all on the same level. There are no first-class and second-class Christians. What was at stake among the church at Galatia was that there were first-class Christians. There were going to be first-class Christians. Those that were Jews, those that obeyed the ceremonial laws, those that were morally righteous and had faith, and then second-class Christians, those Gentiles that only had faith. Paul attacked this because it is only our faith that justifies us. This should make us, as we interact with one another, humble It should give us a loose grip on our cultural preferences, and it should help us all to stand together on the gospel that says that you are only saved by grace alone. We are all sinners saved by grace. No matter how good you live, that plays no role in your justification. So let's read those verses from Romans one more time, and then I'll pray us out to finish. Romans 8, 32 through 35. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are all sinners saved by grace. For the first time, Father, I felt this pressure to almost tone back the grace as I was preaching. But I was reminded by Scripture itself that even Paul's message was sometimes criticized for being too strong on grace. Because if we really believe that we're saved by grace, then maybe that could cause some people to sin. But Paul targets that as well, and he tackles that as well, and he says that grace isn't a license for sin. It's not that the moral law isn't important. It's not that we're to live good Christian lives. It's just that we're not justified by them. We don't do these things to justify ourselves. We're already justified. We do them because we love you for justifying us by grace alone. So, Father, I pray for those of us, including myself at times, who can be guilt-ridden, Gus. We can struggle to pray again or pick up our Bibles again or enter fellowship again because we feel like we're not good enough. Remind us that we were never good enough and that you saved us by grace. And I pray the same for Sally's. Help us to be less self-righteous and to declare your good works and not our own. I pray these things in Jesus' name, because we have no authority in our own. Amen.